John chapter 7, and tonight we're going to look at verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If you can imagine a Jewish feast with even more symbolism and excitement and fun than our fall retreat, you will get a dim idea about the Feast of Tabernacles. Our church retreat, you know, is held in the fall, and so was this feast. And we have the excitement in our church of going on a journey and staying in a strange place. So did the Jews when they journeyed to this compulsory feast, and they erected little shelters of boughs and branches to house their families in the streets and on the rooftops of Jerusalem. So it was almost like an old-fashioned camp meeting. And during our retreat, we concentrate on Thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us, since we're not far away from Thanksgiving Day. And the Jews did the same thing at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were there to thank the Lord for what he had done for them. So the little booths, the little shelters, or tabernacles that housed the families were meant to remind them of the dwelling in the wilderness. This feast was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23, and there the instructions and purpose for the feast were laid out. And in Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 39, it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So they were reminded of the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. And they were also reminded of God's blessings and their harvests. The feast was also called the Feast of Ingathering, because that was the time for it. It was kept after the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and after the grapes and the citrus had been gathered in. And Josephus called it the holiest and greatest festival among the Jews. Now, on the last day of this feast, Jesus said something very arresting, and he had already created a good deal of controversy during this feast. He was controversial going up to it, of course, and the Jews were marveling about him, saying, "How is it that this man is learning when he's never studied?" And Jesus was saying, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Last time we were together, we looked at John 7:18, where Jesus said, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And he was saying, I seek the glory of God who sent me, and there's no falsehood in me. But the problem was, he went on in verse 19 and said, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He had healed a man on the Sabbath. And on and on it went. He said in verse 28, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. In verse 31, it says many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, meaning the Messiah, will he do more signs than this man has done? And then Jesus stirred things up a little bit more in verse 33 when he said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Well, of course, what he means is he's going to heaven, and they won't find him here on earth. They won't find his body in a tomb anymore, and he will be unavailable to them, and they cannot come to where he is in heaven, unless, of course, they are granted by the Father to come to him. So here we are, after all this controversy, Jesus in our text tonight issues one of the greatest statements in the Bible, and it's a beautiful and comforting invitation. It's an invitation to acknowledge a need that was pictured in this feast year by year, and to have that need met by Jesus, and then to be a means of great blessing to others. And so we can be assured that no pilgrim visiting Jerusalem or citizen of Jerusalem or anyone else who attended that particular Feast of Tabernacles ever forgot this moment that we're going to read about tonight. The feast itself had a number of ceremonies that had paved the way for this moment. You see, every day during the feast, people came to the temple with two things. The first was something called a lulav, spelled L-U-L-A-B. That was a bound bunch of the same branches and boughs that they'd built their shelters with. Boughs of trees and branches of palm trees and willows from the brook. And they had those lulavs to shake at particular crucial moments during the feast. Each of had a bunch of these things in his right hand. And then the left hand, each carried a piece of fruit from the harvest. And then every day, the priest took a golden pitcher, about 2 pints worth, and went down to the pool of Siloam and filled that pitcher with water, and it was carried back through the water gate, and the people would recite Isaiah 12:3, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The water was carried up to the temple and to the altar, and it was poured on the altar as an offering to God. Then there's a group of psalms, from Psalm 113 through 118, and those psalms are called the Hallel. And the Hallel was sung during those times to the accompaniment of flutes by the Levite choir. And when they came to the words of Psalm 118, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord. And then again to the words, O work now then salvation, Psalm 118, 25. And finally to the closing words, O give thanks unto the Lord, which is Psalm 118, verse 20, then the worshipers would shout at those moments and they would wave their palms toward the altar. They would wave these lulavs with all of the branches. And the whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's gift of water. And It was an acted prayer for rain, and it was a memory of the water that sprang from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness. And then on the last day, the day we're talking about, the ceremony was doubly impressive because they marched 7 times around the altar in memory of the 7 times that the Israelites marched around Jericho, whereby the walls of Jericho fell down and the city was taken. So it was probably at this point, perhaps right before that march began, that something electrifying happened. Jesus stood up and cried out, and believe me, that was enormously significant, that he stood up, no doubt in a prominent place, and he cried out in what was clearly an interruption. He seized the time when the thoughts of everyone were on God's gracious provisions of water, and he offered them a more gracious provision than water. And this is what, of course, he offers all of us. And this is what he will continue to offer until he returns. It's an invitation, first of all, to acknowledge a need. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, in the parched and arid Middle East, everyone knew thirst. They lived in a dry and thirsty land, as the psalmist says, where there is no water, or where water was prized and precious. But Jesus is talking about a thirst in the soul, and not everyone acknowledges that they really have that. So the verse begins with a mighty big if. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, an offer to satisfy thirst will mean nothing if you do not acknowledge the thirst. And this is why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So happy is the person who knows he's thirsty, and he knows he's thirsty for something more than this world offers, something that certainly cannot be satisfied in anything else other than a relationship with God. So, blessed are you. Blessed is everyone you know when they get to the place where they need more than their work, or more than their accomplishments, or more than their family, more than their own frustrating attempts to control their lives. We all have lost loved ones that frustrate us because they just don't perceive that thirst. They may have the thirst, but they've satisfied it some other way, and they don't think that there's anything more to drink. So blessed are you when you say, "There's something more and I don't have it." A man in the desert who is truly thirsty, whose acknowledgement of thirst has been forced upon him, knows that there is something somewhere that can satisfy that thirst. So when you and I are thirsty in our souls, either before we're saved or even after we're saved, only Jesus can satisfy that thirst. Now, one of the ways that we can help people know when they're thirsty is when guilt can't be dealt with. There may be somebody who confesses a sin to you, and nothing they can do to can assuage that guilt. We sang earlier tonight, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there are people who have great guilt for things that they've done, but they somehow want to make up for it in some way with works that they do or good deeds that they do. So when guilt can't be dealt with, that's a sign of thirst. When outward religion doesn't work, that's a sign of thirst. When a longing for identity can't be satisfied, that's a sign of thirst. When the most outwardly rewarding life seems in vain, that's a sign of thirst. Have you ever thought, "I'm thirsty and nothing sounds good to me"? You think, "I don't want juice. I don't want a soft drink. I could have a V8, but I don't want it. I don't want any wine. I don't want any dairy stuff. I don't want milk or a milkshake. I don't want any coffee. I don't want any tea. What I really want is water. My body is crying out for water. And Jesus is saying, when you get to that place where you must have God, you're thirsty, acknowledge your need, if anyone thirsts. And then the second part of his invitation is to have that need met by him. Now, he says some pretty radical things in the book of John, talking about how he is the bread of life, talking about how you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is in that same category. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so he is saying, I can satisfy spiritual thirst. Now you do have to admit that these are either the words of a megalomaniac or they are the words of God. And if they are not true, then they are the words of a megalomaniac. This is someone who is saying, I am the source of living water. I am the source of satisfying the thirst of the soul. He's saying he's the one who satisfies, the one who forgives, the one who brings people peace with God. He deals with the guilt because he died on the cross for every sin that those who believe on him have committed. He solves the problem of outward religion that doesn't work because those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the outward forms of religion do not matter nearly so much as what is in our hearts. And he's the one who provides us with our true identity, who we are. So we don't get our identity from our vocation or our education. We get our identity from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the most outwardly rewarding life seems to be really in vain, he offers a life and a purpose that is useful and productive and fruitful. So, brothers and sisters, when you're spiritually thirsty and nothing sounds good, it's Jesus that you need. And this is what he was saying. Then he is elaborating on what he already told the woman at the well. This is very similar to what he said to her in John 4:13-14. Everyone who drinks of this water, meaning that well water in Samaria, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there's something about this water. It's a never-ending spring. And it's a spring that is indwelling in the person who receives it. So not only is the person never thirsty again, but the person has this veritable spring of water welling up to eternal life in him or her. Now, in John, you know, at various times he presents himself as the true temple. He presents himself as the true brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He presents himself as the true bread. And now he is saying, I am the true rock from whence comes living water. Paul knew that in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, he tells the Corinthians that that rock followed them and that rock was Christ. Well, it's Jesus who quenches thirst. He quenches the true thirst of the soul. And not only does he do that, he provides this constant supply. It gets bad when we have droughts in Texas, and the water supply begins to dry up on an individual ranch or an individual farm. And it's gotten so bad in some years past that little towns have lost their water supply and had to haul water from neighboring towns. So It's Jesus who provides not only that which will quench the thirst, but that which will be an eternal, never-ending supply of water. And the third thing he's saying here in this invitation is an invitation to be a means of great blessing to others. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his inmost being, will flow rivers of living water. What is he talking about? Well, he is talking about a receiving and a sharing of the Holy Spirit. An intake and an outflow of the Holy Spirit in you and me. Verse 39, he says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Eventually, the Spirit would come, the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit would be present, not only to baptize people into union with Christ, but to also indwell the believer. He is with you, Jesus told his disciples. He will be in you. But his work is always to testify to the work of Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus. The New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner called him the shy member of the Trinity, because he's always testifying about the finished work of Christ and his present ascension and reign in heaven. In the Old Testament, you know, he's mentioned from the second verse of Genesis 1 on, the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. He came upon people in mighty ways to enable them to do miracles. He regenerated the Old Testament saints. He led and guided people. And yet Jesus promised that he would have an even greater ministry after Jesus himself was crucified and resurrected, ascended, and glorified. So let me remind you of the great verses about the coming Comforter, the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's always bearing witness about Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So this is one of the major things that Jesus the Messiah came to do. It was one of the things that John the Baptist predicted about him. He said, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John predicted two things about Jesus, that he'd be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now that Holy Spirit has in fact come. As you know from the great second chapter of Acts. We won't go through the whole thing, but you do know that when the Holy Spirit descended and every one of the disciples was filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, Peter, it says in Acts 2:14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And you know the older translations say, this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. people are loath sometimes to take this whole passage seriously, as if it were really the fulfillment of the prediction of Joel's prophecy, because they want Joel's prophecy to somehow be later in the last days, in the end time. And so I had a friend of mine who was a student of Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of the prominent dispensational scholars. He was explaining Acts 2 in his class at Dallas Seminary, and he came to this verse that says, "This is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel." And Dr. Pentecost said, "This is not that." How can you say that? Peter said this is that, so let's believe Peter. Verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here is the great fulfillment. Jesus told them, "Stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." And the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And in the final act of bringing in the new covenant, which Jesus had promised. And so now we can say with the Apostle Paul that we're all baptized in the Spirit. You don't know what a big deal this was for me, wrestling with all this in the assemblies of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is true of every single Christian, whether he or she ever speaks in tongues or not, whether he or she ever has any kind of ecstatic experience, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." There's the Spirit, as it were, externally, Jesus baptizing us in the Spirit with reference to His body, putting us in His church. And then there is the drinking of the Spirit, and that's the Spirit dwelling in us. Best illustration I know of was a friend of mine who was with me in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and he went to one of the last remaining old, classic, beautifully appointed bathhouses there to bathe in the mineral water of the hot springs. And they put him in the water, and then they gave him a glass of it to drink. The water was on him externally, and he took it internally. And I thought, boy, what a great sermon illustration when he told me that. It's exactly the way it works with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. He is the element in which He baptizes us to unite us to Himself. That's how we get in Christ. And then finally, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So there'll be many results of this. There's the new birth, there is adoption, there is sanctification. But the point I want to make in closing tonight is that this indwelling Spirit is a river of living water inside you and inside me. And we are to impact others by the Spirit dwelling in us. And He will be like water, like rivers of living water. So, what does water do? Well, it quenches thirst, and therefore we present the gospel to people. We give them the water that will quench their spiritual thirst. It soothes and calms, and we should, in fact, be means of comfort and blessing and calming to others by the Holy Spirit. And it cleanses and purifies. This is what husbands, you know, are supposed to be doing with their wives. That as Christ cleansed the church, husbands are to cleanse their wives with the washing of water with the Word. They read the Word of God or discuss the Word of God with their wives. But this is true for others that we meet. We counsel them, and we show them the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So water quenches thirst, it soothes and calms, it cleanses and purifies. This is our mission, brothers and sisters, as Christians. There is one bit of unfinished business, and it's verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And scholars have racked their brains to figure out what Scripture Jesus is talking about there. And here, in my opinion, is the best guess. And with this, I am done. Please turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a beautiful passage about God's chosen fast, the kind of fast that God would want His people to observe rather than a mere physical fasting. And the whole chapter is quite beautiful, but there is a great section here beginning in verse 9b. It's a condemnation of legalism, first of all, and it's how God expects His people to go from legalism to light givers. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And then the image changes in verse 11, and this is the verse I think Jesus was referring to. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. That's your calling. That's your vocation. That is your duty to your family and to your friends, to your co-workers, to those to whom you witness, all with whom you have to do. You're like a watered garden with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You're like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and they never will, because out of your heart will continue to flow this river of living water. May it bless you, water you, and bless others as you minister to them. Amen.